You have your Bible, go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. We're continuing our series through the Gospel of John. If you're new this morning, we just trek one chapter at a time, verse by verse. And so this morning, we're in John chapter 7. We'll be looking at verses 25. through 36 of John 7. God's Word says this: "Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, 'Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him.' Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me'? And where I am, you cannot come." Bow with me as we pray. Lord, your word says in Psalm 119, "I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." And Lord, in a room of this size, it's probably inevitable, O God, that there are some, perhaps more than some, who didn't quite delight in your word this past week. Perhaps they've been a little forgetful of your word. Lord, maybe some in here that have just sort of wandered, just kind of gone on their own path. And this morning I pray for your movement in their lives. I pray, O God, that you would speak powerfully by your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. They thought they knew him, but they didn't really know him. They thought they knew him, but they didn't really know him. As a young man, he was considered a poor student. Teachers thought he was lazy, slow, and unlikely to amount to anything. He failed the entrance exam to a university. He struggled to find work as a teacher. People thought he was a failure in academics. No doubt you've heard of this man. His name is Albert Einstein. That's right, the very people who thought they knew him didn't really know him. The very man that many people thought they knew but didn't really know, this man, Albert Einstein, would, as you know, go on to revolutionize physics with his theory of relativity. He would also reshape science forever. And that was Einstein. People thought they knew him, but they didn't really know him. How much more so did people think in Jesus' day that they knew him, but in fact they didn't really know him? Just as in Einstein's day, people didn't see his hidden genius. His inner hidden genius was hidden from the casual observer. So too, in Jesus' day, people didn't catch that Jesus was divine. His divine identity was hidden beneath his ordinary human appearance. Many people thought they knew Jesus, but in fact, they didn't really know him. And of course, as you know, this man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, would go on to save his people from their sins. Indeed, he would reshape all of human history. My goal this morning is quite simple. I want to put before you Jesus Christ, and I want to ask you the question, do you really know this man? Notice I use the phrase, this man. Do you really know this man? In John's Gospel, in chapter 7, in Jesus' own day, there were many people who thought they knew Jesus, but as we shall soon see, they didn't really know this man. In fact, it's interesting how many times, if we did a quick survey of John 7 alone, just that one chapter, the chapter we're now in, you'll see this phrase, this man. And when you hear the phrase, this man, in John 7, there's a mixture of wonder, confusion, even suspicion. Just listen for a few times in John 7, in verse 15, which we saw a few weeks ago. John 7, 15, the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? You see, they're confused about this man. In John 7, 25, we read, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? They're confused. In verse 26 of John 7, and here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this or this man is the Christ? See, they're confused. Notice verse 27. But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. You read on a few verses, we see this phrase again in verse 31. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? And then again, verse 35. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go? You see, they're confused. There's some suspicion. They don't really know who is this man. So we're going to walk through the text this morning and ask, do we really know this man? Notice verse 25 in John 7. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? Up to this point, in John 7, as with every story, there's always a cast of characters. John 7 is no different. Earlier in the chapter, in verse 3, we read of Jesus' own brothers. In John 7, 11, we read of the Jews. In John 7, 20, we read of the crowd. But here, in verse 25, we read of the people of Jerusalem. You see that? Some of the people of Jerusalem. These were the local people in Jerusalem. These were the people, boots on the ground. Jerusalem, as you know, was the epicenter of Jewish religious activity. And these Jerusalemites, these locals of Jerusalem, were very aware what their religious rulers were thinking and feeling. And the people of Jerusalem, they knew that their rulers, the religious leaders, were bent on destroying Jesus. In In fact, Jesus says such in John 10 when he says the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And that's exactly what the religious leaders were trying to do. But the locals of Jerusalem were confused. Why were they confused? Notice verse 26 of John 7, verse 26. And here he is, he refers to Jesus. Here he is speaking openly, right? Jesus was very bold. He was courageous. That should inspire us. He was speaking very openly, verse 26. And they, the religious leaders, say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? You see, Jesus is speaking with boldness, courage, confidence. And yet, notice what's happening, or I should say not happening. The mainstream media of Jerusalem is saying nothing. Even though they're against Jesus, they're saying nothing. It would be like if MSNBC or CNN went a full week or even a single day without commenting on President Trump. Viewers would scratch their heads. They would wonder what's going on. Same thing for the audience of Jerusalem, the locals. They're saying, wait a second. We thought the religious rulers hated Jesus, yet all we hear is crickets. And so in a strange kind of irony, it's the locals of Jerusalem who are basically chastising their own spiritual leaders. They're saying, our leaders aren't taking a hard stance against Jesus. And why would the locals feel this way? Notice verse 27. But we know, this is the locals of Jerusalem, they say in verse 27, we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Notice again what the locals are saying in verse 27. We know. This is why earlier I said that the people in Jesus' day thought they knew Jesus. You hear what they're saying? The locals of Jerusalem in this passage, they're saying, you know, we're not stupid. We're not dumb. We know who Jesus is. We know who his parents are. We've been to his hometown. We've seen his picture in the yearbook at Nazareth High. We've checked the archives. We've held his Bethlehem birth certificate. Those religious leaders here in town, they can be fooled, but not us. We know better. By the way, the folks in Jerusalem assumed, as many people did in their day, that the Messiah's origins would be unknown. It's kind of strange. They felt like the Messiah would be this sort of mystery man, just voila, appear out of nowhere. No one would know where they're from, where this Messiah is from, which of course shows their incredible ignorance. As you can see, the locals of Jerusalem, they weren't paying attention in history class. Remember, do a flashback 20 years earlier. Think back, Jesus, when his birth announcement went out, and when you could go on Amazon and buy a new manger or some swaddling clothes, you know, that announcement went out, and yet people were all in a tizzy. Remember that? Matthew 2, Herod and the people in Jerusalem. Wait, a new king of the Jews? What's going on? Matthew 2, 3, when Herod, the king, heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, they're quoting Micah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler. And see, so the Old Testament was very clearly speaking that the Messiah, the ruler, would come from Bethlehem. And this is why you're going to hear me say several times today that irony just oozes everywhere in John's gospel. Because this man, Jesus, is veiled. He's veiled to the Jerusalemites. The curtain is closed to the locals. But Jesus is shown or veiled to the reader. The theater curtain is pulled back for John's readers. Think back to when we started this series in John, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is veiled to some, but not to all. The locals in Jerusalem miss, they completely miss Jesus' true identity. May we not miss Jesus' identity. Don't miss who Jesus truly is. And so the scripture goes on in John 7, verse 28. We read, so Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple. You see, he cries out in the temple. And of course, just kind of a side note here, any time in John's gospel that Jesus proclaims or cries out, something super important is about to be said, like a neon flashing light, neon flashing sign. And of course, he's in the temple, no less. Notice what Jesus says in verse 28. You know me, and you know where I come from. Jesus says, yes, I know. You've eyeballed my paperwork at the DMV. I know you've gathered some of my personal data from Ancestry.com. You have some facts about me, but you've missed the real me. You don't really know me. Can you imagine for Jesus to say that about you? You don't really know me. And so Jesus goes on in verse 28, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. You see, earlier in John's gospel, in John 5:19, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord. Jesus says, I do nothing on my own, but only what I see the Father doing. You see, Jesus the Son was sent by the Father. Jesus the Son submits to another, namely the Father. Not my will, but his be done. And by the way, that's a really great word for us. When we talk about my church, my ministry, my anything, we're actually mistaken. It's the Lord's church. It's the Lord's ministry. Anything we have, we are simply stewards. It all belongs to the Lord. And Jesus is focused on the Father. It's why in verse 29 of John 7, he says, I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Jesus is a man on a mission, and that mission is to make the Father known. That's why all the way back in John 1:18, and you'll hear me quoting a bunch from John today because John just says so much about other things in John within John. Like if you just had a concordance, it's one big concordance to read. If you start reading John, you're going to see ideas picking back up somewhere else. In John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. God, the only Son who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. In fact, Jesus would say in John 8:55, you don't have to turn there, but in John 8:55, Jesus says, but you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and I keep his word. It's why Jesus in John 17 in his high priestly prayer says, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. To really know the Son is to know the Father. To know the Father is to know the Son. And I ask you yet again, do you know the Son? Do you know the Father? We're not playing games here. We're not simply coming to church to mark off some sort of check box. You see, how you answer the question, do you really know Jesus, has eternal ramifications. It matters forever and ever and ever. Jesus was focused on his heavenly Father. And of course, such talk by Jesus would actually land our Lord on Jerusalem's most wanted list. In the 80s, I used to watch the show America's Most Wanted. Imagine Jerusalem's Most Wanted. Notice verse 30 of John 7. So they were seeking to arrest him. And you'll notice the wanted posters of Jesus begin to pop up everywhere. In fact, just listen, you don't have to turn here, but just listen for a few verses in latter part in the ensuing chapters of John, and you'll see these wanted posters going up everywhere for Jesus. John 8:37, I know that you are offspring of Abraham, Jesus says, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. Later in John 8:59, so they picked up stones to throw at him. Again, John 10:31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. You see, they want him either alive or dead. In John 10:39, again they sought to arrest him. In John 11:57, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Think about this for a moment. Again and again, the authorities will pursue Jesus. But you gotta love, and I love this, okay, wake up. If you've been sleeping up to this point, pay attention to verse 30. You gotta love the second half of verse 30. But no one, see, they want to arrest him, they seek to arrest him, verse 30, latter part. But no one laid a hand on him, that's Jesus, because his hour had not yet come. Love that phrase, his hour had not yet come. In fact, you see this again in John 8:20, because his hour had not yet come. You see, the Son was in the Father's hand. Jesus' times were in the Father's hands. And beloved, our times, think about this, let's bring it home to our own hearts, our own lives here. Beloved, our times, your times are reversibly, unmistakably, undeniably all in God's providential hand. I love what some of the Puritan writers say. I found a few quotes, these dead guys from the 1600s. Beloved, if all your books have a 2 in front of the copyright date, you're missing out. Okay, John Flavel from the 1600s writes this about this verse. He says, the enemies of Christ could not touch him till the appointed hour. The decree of heaven set bounds to their rage. Until that moment came, he was as safe among them as if he had been in his Father's house. So it is with all the saints. Their times are in God's hand. Another Puritan, Thomas Manton, wrote, God hath his set times for all things. Christ himself could not be taken till his hour was come. The malice of men shall never prevail against the counsel of God. If we could rest here, it would quiet all our murmurings and fears. Beloved, has anxiety trapped you in its ruthless grip? Are you in need of God to quiet your fears? Beloved, rest in the reality of God's unstoppable providence, his many promises. God really does have the whole world, even your life, in his hands. speaking of God's providence, not only is Jesus not captured in this moment, but I want you to notice, it's actually Jesus who does the capturing in this passage. What do I mean when I say capture? I'm talking about capturing human hearts. I love Proverbs 11:30 that says, whoever captures souls is wise. I want you to look at the very next verse, okay? Verse 30, they want to seek to arrest Jesus, but they can't because his hour has not come. And then I want your eyes to drop to the next verse, verse 31, talking about they're trying to capture Jesus, but it's actually Jesus who captures hearts. Verse 31, yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Notice the phrase, yet many of the people believed in him. Now, scholars debate whether this many believed in him represents true, genuine faith. And of course, I think you can understand why there would be question. Notice they say, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs? They're interested in signs. And throughout Israel's history, Israel is often interested in signs and wonders. And even in the early chapters of John, you'll recall back, do a flashback to John 2. Remember, Jesus turns the water into wine. He was in Jerusalem at that time also. And in John 2:23, you'll see this kind of lingo that alerts you to, oh, why there might be doubt whether this belief is real or not in John 7. In John 2:23, now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the, hello, signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So you see there's a question here, even in John 7:31. Is this believing real? Is there depth to these people's faith? And yet, on the other hand, I want us to ponder for a moment. The goal of the gospel is to save sinners who believe in the Son. It's what God is doing in the world. John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. This plays out repeatedly. I'd say that John is like a big concordance. You see this word here, you're like, oh, I see that later on. Later in John's gospel, John 8:30, just listen, you don't have to turn there, John 8:30, as he was saying, okay, we're in John 7 today, but in John 8:30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Again, John 10:42, and many believed in him there. John 11:45, many of the Jews therefore who had come with Mary, remember John 11 is about raising of Lazarus, and had seen what he, Jesus, did, believed in him. And then again, John 12:11, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. And don't forget, sometime back when we were in John 4, remember the woman at the well? In John 4:39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because, remember, they believed in him because of the woman's testimony. And if you go all the way to the end of John's gospel, there's 21 chapters, in John 20, verse 31, John tells us, I'm writing these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in his name, you might have eternal life. The goal here is belief. Belief in the Son. And whether verse 31 is real, deep faith, genuine or not in John 7, that's almost, I'm not saying totally, but almost beside the point, because it's not so much whether they were truly believing. The real question here is, are you truly believing? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Have you lifted your eyes to the Son? Or better yet, John 3:2, have you been born of God? Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, unless you are born again, unless one is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. Are your eyes open to see the glory of Christ? Do you behold him? Do you trust him? Do you treasure him alone for salvation? You realize this very day you can look to Jesus and be saved. Today is the day of salvation. Many in Jesus' own day believed in Jesus. But of course, this was not the goal of the religious leaders. They were not happy about this. You ever see someone, little one, causing a fuss of some sort? You say, oh, not a happy camper, right? These Pharisees were not happy campers. In fact, notice verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering, that's murmuring, that's secretly discussing, having these side conversations. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers, okay, that's the temple police, to arrest him, that's arrest Jesus. Okay, you see what's going on here? The religious rulers, they can read the room. They can see the exit polling numbers. They see that the tide is turning, and so what do they say? They say, quick, better do something. But what will we do? Aha, let's call in the lawfare. Let's time to weaponize Jerusalem, and arrest this Jesus. And of course, you notice this lethal combination. Chief priests, Pharisees, those are not the same. You don't have to be an expert in first century religious groups to understand. The chief priests were the Sadducees. The chief priests were not the Pharisees. The Pharisees were not the Sadducees, right? They were actually rivals, bitter rivals. And yet bitter rivals became a sort of strange bedfellows, kind of friends in an unforeseen kind of way when it meant, boom, bullseye, let's take out Jesus. Which is why in verse 33, under God's providence, Jesus would say, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. The phrase there, a little longer, in the original means a little longer. Just a short little time, not much time. In fact, it would be from this moment, this verse, till about 6 months later. 6 months later in God's providence when Christ would be crucified. So he has about 6 months to live this side of the crucifixion. But of course, notice what Jesus says. Notice, I will be with you a little longer and then I am going to him who sent me. You see, Jesus' death would not be true death because Jesus' death would mean he returns to the Father. And this is what he actually says in John 13:1, several chapters later. He says, now before the scripture says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world, what? To the Father. This is why Jesus, going on in John 7:34, says, you will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Again, Jesus couldn't be more clear about his mission, his destiny, and yet the Jews miss the point. They miss the boat. You ever talk to someone and you're telling them something and they just seem utterly clueless and you think, wow, what planet are you on? No matter how clear you try to make yourself. Now, by the way, hey, it's not nice to elbow your spouse, okay, on that. Jesus speaks, and the people just aren't getting it. In fact, notice their confusion yet again in verse 35. The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" Jesus is speaking of his return to the Father, but the so-called know-it-alls, those spiritual leaders, they just kind of space out, and they mistakenly think Jesus is talking about the dispersion. Now, if you don't know what the dispersion is, it's just a quick, super quick history lesson. Back in the Old Testament, on multiple occasions, the Jewish people were scattered to the farthest parts of the then known world, whether it was in the Babylonian Empire or during the time of Alexander the Great, at the time of Greece. All of this scattering. You had Jews in places like Rome, Egypt, etc. So these Jewish leaders, and really the locals here, thinking about Jesus, they say, oh, I know what he's talking about. They miss that he's talking about going to see God the Father. They think, Jesus is going on his world tour. He's going to do some autographs. He's going to do some book signings. He's going to teach the Jews in different places like Egypt and Rome. And oh, by the way, he'll also do a little teaching tour with the Greeks, that is, the non-Jews. This is why earlier I said irony oozes all over John's gospel. You see, the supposed know-it-alls don't seem to know anything at all. They miss the Son, they miss the Father, they're completely clueless, and yet, guess what? A broken clock is right at least twice every day. And this is what happens here. They're getting a lot of things wrong, and yet here, even in this strange comment, Jesus is going to go on a world tour, they're actually sort of right. Because one day Jesus would and will go on a world tour. He will disciple the nations. He will teach the Gentiles. Matthew 28, Jesus says, "Go and make disciples of all nations." In fact, that's the goal of what God is doing. You see this in the book of Acts. I'm so excited for Vine Academy this year. We just started this the new year this past Thursday. We're trekking through Acts. We start in Acts 1, and you know the story. The gospel starts in Jerusalem, but by the end of the book, it's going to make it all the way to Rome. The gospel is moving, and this is what Jesus is going to do. He is going to move his gospel. He is, in fact, going to reshape the world. Yes, he is going to teach and disciple, and many will believe. And yet, at this moment in time, as we see in this chapter, many of the people in Jerusalem think they know Jesus, but really they don't know Jesus at all. And I ask you one final time this evening, this morning, do you know Christ? You realize, some in this room, it's possible that you have gone to church all of your life, or you've been taught for many, many years, and yet you are utterly clueless when it comes to Christ. You hear the information, you hear the knowledge, you've acquired the facts about Jesus, and yet there is, in fact, no change of heart. I heard a preacher once say, "No change, no Jesus." And I think that's right. If there's no change in your life, one would have to wonder, have you been born again? Jesus says again in John 3:2, "Unless you are born from above, you will not see the kingdom of heaven? Do you see Christ? Do you believe in Him? Do you trust in Him? Do you treasure Him? Do you cherish Him? Is Jesus at the blazing center of your life, your affections, your attitudes? He is King. He is Lord. He is Savior of your life. Trust in Jesus. Know Christ. Say with the Apostle Paul, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. Let's pray.